Please turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. I'd like to start reading with verse 20 and read on down through chapter 24 and verse 18. Exodus 23, 20 through 24, 18. Exodus chapter 23, Word of God says through the prophet Moses, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you, and I will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. And I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet as though it were a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait here, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. Then the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us clearness and clarity as we look to your word. And Father, we pray that you would convict us where we need to be convicted. And Father, you would encourage us where we need to be encouraged. And we ask above all things that Jesus would be uplifted among us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I watched a DVD the other day that actually caused me at one point to tear up a little bit as I was watching it, and it was really strange for that to have happened, because what I was watching was not some emotional type of a movie. I was watching actually this nature series that is put out by the BBC called Planet Earth. And if you've not seen this thing, you must see this thing. It is awesome. And I mean that in the truest meaning of that word. And the reason for this is because you have people who are recording aspects of nature all over the entire world, some of the most amazing footage that I've ever seen, but it's different from most of the nature types of documentaries that you see. Because on the one hand, it doesn't have kind of an ecological agenda, so there's not a lot of echo propaganda all through there, whether true or false. You know, it's not that. There's not an agenda there, at least not explicitly. Also not very heavy on the Darwinism. It really is observational, really just showing you what is taking place in nature. And it also isn't the kind of nature film that's kind of the when animals attack type genre that really is just blood and circuses. Just kind of, there's some of that in there because that's there in nature, but it's not that. It's just simply showing you the way that the world works. And I was really struck watching this, seeing the way that this BBC team of those filming this, who know nothing that I know of about the Word of God or about the structure of the universe, they're simply showing the way that God has designed the universe. One of the most striking things to me was the footage in the Amazon of frogs. And you have these frogs who are here, and they're showing the way in which these frogs come out at night, and the atmosphere is exactly the way it needs to be for them. The water is exactly the way it needs to be for them. And it talks about the way that these frogs are croaking to one another. And so you're sitting there listening to what's taking place in the waters, and it's just a bunch of chaos. It's just a cacophony of sounds. But the film says that the frogs are designed in such a way, they're trying to call, they're trying to find a mate, that the frogs are designed in such a way that they can only hear the croaking of the same kind of frog. So with all of the chaos going on, the frogs are designed. God knows exactly what it takes to make a frog, and makes a frog in a way that he is not confused by all the rest of the sounds. He is only designed to hear this one sound, and that's what he exists for. I'm sitting there thinking, you know, what kind of a God is it who is so intricate and who is so personal and who is so loving that he can design frogs in the Amazon in such a way that this magnificent display can be going on in a way that no one else on the face of the planet is around to know that that is happening? This is just simply the pleasure of God as a creator in doing this. It reminded me much of what Job is saying, or actually what Job is hearing back from God when God comes along and says, "Where were you when I formed this? And where were you when I designed this?" This is a God who is designing these animals specifically for a purpose. I remember sitting there and listening to this and saying, what does this tell me about exactly what Jesus is saying when he says, for instance, "My sheep hear my voice"? You have all of these other voices taking place. Jesus even specifically says, the sheep do not listen to the voice of anyone else. They have an ear to hear, but an ear to hear only the sheep herder. Which is why the Bible continually says to us, let him who has an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. There's a sense in which you have confusion with other voices and other authorities, and God is continually reminding us, you are created and designed to listen only to my voice. And that's what God is saying here, specifically to the people of Israel, after he gives them the law, after he starts giving them the rules and the words that he has given to them. Now he comes in with a word of motivation. He says to them, I'm going to keep my promise. I'm going to bring you into the land. And he tells them what that's going to look like, how it is that he's going to finish and to complete these promises. Notice, first of all, that God speaks of this angel. He says in verse 20, he says, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you into the place that I have prepared. God is saying here, you're not going alone. You're not going by yourself. He says, I am going to send an angel. I'm going to send a messenger ahead of you. Now, what God is doing here is preparing them for the way that God works. Now, there's a lot of times, there are many of us who are a little bit uncomfortable when we think about or talk about angels. And some of that has to do with the fact that we're recovering liberals, all of us in this kind of a culture. The very idea of speaking about angels and demons in certain kinds of ways is a little bit strange to us. And so sometimes I'll find myself, when I'm speaking about issues of demonic activity, for instance, that I'll have people that I'm speaking to will say, "Now, wait a minute, are you for real?" "Yeah, I'm for real. Of course I am." Well, and there's always, well, we know the Bible tells us that there are demons, so we have to believe that, but we can't really believe that, can we? Yes, we do. And the same thing is true with angels. If we understand what God is saying that these angels are ministering spirits who are sent to protect the heirs of salvation, is what the writer of Hebrews says to us. And so you and I have angelic activity in our lives. Yes, we do. We don't know what that is. We're not able to map that out. And so sometimes people will ask me, "Do you believe in territorial spirits, where you have demonic beings that are specifically located in geographic locations?" My answer to that is yes. I think that there's great biblical evidence for that. When Daniel speaks, for instance, of the prince of Persia, there seems to be a hierarchy and an order when you have the Apostle Paul speaking of principalities and powers. What I don't think we have is the corporate chart. I mean, I don't think that we know who is in charge of geographic areas, nor do we know what those geographic areas are. And so I don't have any freedom to name and to bind the territorial spirit of South Louisville. I don't know that anything is divided up that way. I don't know anything about that. All I know is that whoever is there, Philip Bethencourt and Jed Coppinger, will be somewhere in their area this night. But you have God saying that He is giving angelic ministry, that there is a way in which He is protecting the people of God. Notice what He is doing with Israel, though. He says, "I am sending an angel before you." He tells them that this is taking place. God does that for you, Bible tells you, in ways that you don't know. So that later on, for instance, you're going to have a vision that takes place of a battle that is happening for the people of Israel. And there is a vision that is given where you're able to see the unseen realities going on behind the seen realities. Same is true in your life, in ways that you don't know and you don't understand and you may never understand. God is fighting for His people. But God allows the people of Israel to see this angel, to know that this angel is going before them, and He tells them how they are to relate to Him. He says, "He is going to prepare the way for you, and you must obey His voice." Now, what's God doing? God's doing with this angel exactly what He is doing with Moses. He is preparing the people for a mediator. So just as they are to obey Moses in all things, so are they to obey the word that is given to them through this angelic presence. "My name is in him," God says. He is preparing them for Jesus, for having a representative of God who is himself very God, who speaks to us words of life, and we're to believe and to trust. And He says He's going to bring you into the land. He's going to prepare the way for you. And notice what He says. He says, "When you come into the land, if you obey my voice," He says, "I am going to," verse 22, "if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries." Now that is really, really important. God is saying here, repeating to them what He has already said to Abraham. "Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. The ones who come against you, they are actually coming against me. I will be an enemy to your enemies." Now we see the way that that plays out all throughout the rest of the scripture, where God is fighting for His people. And yet, notice what's happening. God again is preparing them for you. He is preparing them for Christ. And that's what Peter is doing when the Apostle Peter stands up at Pentecost and he says, "You crucified the Anointed One of God. God raised Him from the dead. If you're His enemy, you're God's enemy. You are fighting against God." That's what Jesus is saying when He says to Paul on the road to Damascus, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me?" If you're persecuting me, if you're coming against me, if I've been raised from the dead by the Father, then that means that you are the enemy of the Anointed One of Israel. That means that you are the enemy of God. And if you're fighting against God, God is going to win. God says, I will be the enemy of your enemies, which is why in the Bible there is such an insistent refrain reminding you of who your enemies are and who your enemies are not, so that you understand that God is warring not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly places, and reminding you that if you are on the side of the enemies of God, you're fighting against God. If you are with God, God's enemies are going to come against you. That tells you who you are and who you belong to. Look, for instance, in James chapter 4, where James writes to the churches and speaks in almost exactly the same kind of language. Says to them in verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God? Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? James writes and says, if you want to align yourself with the old order, you want to align yourself with the world in opposition to God, you are becoming an enemy of God. God says, I am siding with Israel. The ones who side with Israel are the ones who are my friends. Those who oppose Israel are the ones who are my enemies. That's why Jesus comes along to his disciples. Jesus as the fulfillment of all of this, the Israel of God, and says to the disciples, I have called you my friends. They are the friends of Jesus, therefore they are the friends of God. God says, I'm going to be an enemy to your enemies, an adversary to your adversaries. But he says, what you need to make sure is that you do not come into league with the enemies. He starts giving them these warnings. He says, when you come into the land, do not come in and bow down to their gods or serve them. Now, in one sense, this is kind of hard for us to understand because there's probably nobody in this room who is tempted toward polytheism. Probably nobody in this room, if you look at pictures of India, of all of the Hindu gods, elephant gods and everything else that you have among the Hindu people, probably nobody in this room who's thinking, man, I wish I could bow down and worship that elephant-headed God. Probably nobody in this room who is thinking, you know, Christianity is okay and I know I have to do it, but Zeus and Athena, that would be awesome. There's probably nobody in this room who has any kind of a draw toward Baalism at all. That's probably nowhere near your mind. But God is saying to these people specifically, when you come into the land, you are going to be tempted to bow down to these gods. Now why? Because you've got agriculture. You've got in the land an understanding that the gods do you economic benefit. The issue is not, first and foremost, that the people want to fit in with the other people. That's not the issue. The issue is not that they just find the gods themselves so attractive. The issue is the gods can do something for them. And so if you plant a crop, you give homage to the gods, because the gods are the ones who are able to make the rain come. The gods are the ones who are able to make the crop grow. The gods are the ones who are able to give you fertility in your household. The gods are the ones who are able to keep sickness away from you. And so they are worshiping the gods. The temptation is to worship the gods so that they can get what they want, so that they can be economically healthy, so that they can have healthy social relationships. It is the gods as a means to an end. And you and I do have that exact same temptation in exactly the same kind of way. We happen to live in a culture that does not recognize deities, but we live in a culture that does the exact same thing. in which you are tempted to look away from what God has given you and to covet, to seek, to desire, to try to use things in order to benefit yourself economically, in order to benefit yourself socially, in order just to crave the things that the rest of the world has. I just read this book this week by a man who was writing about economics, and he says, the problem that we have now in American culture is not keeping up with the Joneses. There was a time when that was the case, when people really wanted to be as economically well off as their neighbors. And so they're trying to get all the same stuff that their neighbors have. And he writes, I think, very perceptively and says, now we don't know our neighbors. So we're even worse off because we're not trying to get what our neighbors have. We're trying to get what the people on television have. And so if you grow up watching television in which everyone is living in a 4,500 square foot apartment in Manhattan, then that becomes the normal to you. So he says it's not keeping up with the Joneses, it's keeping up with the OC. You have that kind of a general cultural atmosphere of what you really ought to have, and that's what you seek. You want to be that economically secure. You want to have all of the things that the rest of the world says you ought to have, and you're going to do whatever it takes to get there. God says that is going to be a temptation. Don't simply look at this text and say, well, God is talking to those people and saying to them, don't you worship the other gods. He is saying this specifically to us. We can be idolaters. We can be polytheists in exactly the same kinds of ways. I mean, think about the ways in which you can, for instance, blame all of your sins upon all of these other factors. You can find a way in which you can blame your spouse. You can blame your parents. You can blame any number of things for the ways in which you rebel against God. And so you're able to say, for instance, well, yeah, I've got a temper, and I lose my temper, and yeah, I know that I scream and holler and carry on, but that's just kind of the way that I'm made up. That's just the way that I am. What are you doing? You are serving and following after a false god of your makeup. God says, I want you to understand and to see you are to listen to me. He goes on to say, if you do, he says, I am going to protect you. Now, this is something that is confusing to people sometimes, because when you read passages like this, and there are a lot of them in Exodus and in Deuteronomy specifically, it sounds as though God is kind of speaking in Joyce Meyer's voice here. God suddenly turns into health, wealth, prosperity guy, because God is saying, if you obey me and if you follow me, I'm going to give you crops. I'm going to make sure that you don't miscarry. I even had someone not long ago who had had some difficulties with infertility and with miscarriages, just as we have had in the past. And he came and said, it seems to me, you know, I read all of these passages in which God is giving curses to people if they don't follow him. And I'm wondering if we're under a curse of God. Now, first of all, this guy's a Christian. There is no curse of God for him. The curse of God has already fallen on Jesus Christ. Also, what is God doing with the people of Israel? God is preparing and protecting the people of Israel, Romans chapter 9, because through them comes the Christ. God says you don't need to go and follow and serve these other gods in order to continue the promised line. I'm going to continue the promised line. You don't need to worry about starving to death because you don't have any crops. I'm going to feed you. I'm going to take care of you if you will just listen to my voice and follow after me. And then God does something here that is, it was striking to me when I reread this weekend, especially thinking about those blooming frogs, because you have, again, God who is so intricate, who is so personal, who is so wise, and he is wiser than any of us would be. He says, I'm going to drive the people out of the land in front of you. If I were God, I would do that remarkably, spectacularly. I mean, it would look like a Tim LaHaye novel. Here you come into the land. I am stripping all the skin off of them. They're being wiped out. You see that they're being done away with. Here you come into the land, and we're going to have bells ringing and children throwing flowers and the whole deal. God says, I'm not going to do that. He says, I'm not going to wipe them all out at one time. And he tells you why he's not going to do that. He says, because if I wiped them all out at one time, then there would be wild beasts in the land. He says, if you have no people there, then you're going to have animals that are there. You're going to have predators that are there, and you're going to have to deal with that. He says, I know that you want all of the people out of the land immediately, but I am going to rid them little by little for your good. Very difficult to understand what God is doing here. And God says, I know best what is taking place. Now, God says that not only to them, He says that to every single one of us. I am doing something for you. You often don't know what I am doing. As a matter of fact, most of the time, you don't know what I am doing. So why are you sitting back and grumbling and complaining about the way that God is choosing to do it when He says, I understand the terrain. I understand what's happening here. I understand how to get you from point A to point B. And so you need to just shut up and trust me in this, even though it is difficult. I mean, this is no cakewalk. Going into the land and fighting against all of these Canaanites is difficult and bloody and awful. But God says, it is better for you than the alternative. He says, I am designing this and doing this in this way. God is thinking beyond what you think. And so sometimes when you think about, for instance, the things that we pray for, sometimes we pray for things, and then when God does not answer those prayer requests right away, even though what we're asking for is a good thing, and so you turn around and say, well, what I'm praying for, it's not like I'm praying for a Mercedes-Benz. It's not like I'm praying for something that's sinful. It's not like I'm asking God to make me supreme dictator of the world. I'm asking for something that God has said is good. I'm asking for something that God has said is a good thing. Why, God, will you not answer that prayer request for me when you answer it for other people and it's a great thing? Well, God turns around and says, what you don't understand is I'm not a thing. I'm not a force. I'm not a great Yoda who's here giving you your requests. He says, I'm a God who knows you, who knows the situation, who knows exactly what you need, who is moving you and in all kinds of ways avoiding catastrophe for you. God says there are all kinds of things that you would think would be good. And they are good. Is it good for the Israelites to have the Hittites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Amorites out of the land? Yes, it is. It is good. And God says, and we're going to get there eventually. But it is not good for that to happen now. And it is not good for it to happen all at the same time. It is good instead for you to listen to me, for you to follow me, for you to move through this process and to see that I am doing it as it is best, as someone who knows you and who loves you and someone who is moving you through the terrain. He says, that's the way I'm going to do it. And he tells them from the very beginning, you need to go ahead and know this is the way I'm going to do it. Don't be disappointed. He said the same thing to us. You will have persecutions. You will have suffering. You will have things that come against you in your life. He says you need to go ahead and know all up front that that's going to happen. And you need to know all up front that that is does not mean that I'm not with you. That does not mean that I've rejected you. It means instead that I'm doing something. You may not even know what it is. He says, that's what I'm going to do for you. And then notice what he says. He says, when you come into the land, I'm going to give you all of this land. He says, but I do not want you to make any kind of a covenant with them or with their gods, because if you go and serve them and serve their gods, it will be a snare to you. Now again, we look at this and say, God is speaking to them. This is something that is not transferable to us. This is absolutely nothing to do with us. Apostle Paul says, it has everything to do with you. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is right after Paul has written to the church at Corinth, showing them and demonstrating to them what God has done by taking the people of Israel out of Egypt and bringing them into the land, bringing them through the wilderness. Look in chapter 10 and verse 6. He says, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." He goes through saying, you need to understand what God is doing. He is doing, showing you, it's for your sake. He says in verse 11, "These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages have come." I mean, what he's saying here is, everything that God did among the people of Israel is not written down. All kinds of things that took place that we don't know about. God doesn't tell us about. I mean, you think about it. This is 40 years, every day, every night. We don't have all of that stuff. There are specific things that God tells us about. He tells us about it because He knows we need to know it. And then Paul goes on and immediately leaves this and starts talking about the Lord's table. Look in verse 14. "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, and we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? The food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He is?" He says there is a persistent temptation among the people of God to align ourselves with demonic activity. That's the case, people of Israel, when they come into the land. That's the case with all of you. Now, sometimes, in some cultures, aligning yourself with demonic activity is explicit. You are going to a voodoo priestess. That's explicit. Sometimes, in some cultures, the way that Satan works is to make it much more subtle. And so, for some of you, going into a Walmart is every bit as much of a participation in demonic activity as it would have been for earlier generations to go into a temple of a foreign god. You are finding yourself in a place in which you are provoking yourself to covetousness, a place where you are provoking yourself toward anger, toward any number of things. He says you have to constantly be on your guard, understanding that there are other powers, there are other authorities. You must not listen to them. You must not align yourselves with them. They are a snare to you. And Paul uses this language here in 1 Corinthians, a very familiar passage to us, for instance, in chapter 10 and verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." We make that abstract. Temptation as something that is abstract and generic. So that God is saying, you know, you're going to be tempted. Make sure that you know that there's a way out for you and that this is common to man. That's true. But He's putting this in the context of idolatry. And He says the temptation that's going to come is personal. There are beings that want you to worship them. There are worshipers that want you to join them in their worship. He says, you need to understand that temptation is going to come. There is a way to move out of it. And then God goes on to tell them, not just this warning about not sacrificing, He goes on to show them exactly how it is that He's going to keep His covenant, that He's going to keep His faithfulness. Look, for instance, in chapter 24. God says to Moses, and speaks to Moses, and says, "I want you to come on up here. Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, 70 of the elders." And notice what He says, "I want you to worship from afar. Only Moses shall come near." He uses that language over and over again. Moses is the one who is to come near. All the rest of the people are to stay afar back. We're going to see how that's significant in just a moment. But he says Moses is to come near. Everybody else is to stand back. And Moses, before he goes up, stands up and speaks all the words of the Lord. Now, notice what happens here. You've got the Holy Spirit here emphasizing that it is all the words. Moses stands up, he speaks all the words. The people turn around and say, all the words the Lord has spoken, we will obey. Then Moses writes down all of the words of the Lord. That is exactly what the New Covenant is saying is necessary. Everything that God has spoken is necessary for you, sufficient for you, for life and godliness. He is breathing out all of the words so that you must have the whole counsel of God. A lot of times, it's very easy to appear courageous as a Christian. And the way that you appear courageous as a Christian is by taking on other people's sins. And so you can stand up, and there are all kinds of ways. I mean, you know exactly how you can get applause. You can get applause as long as you stand up and you denounce sins that are not explicitly taking place among the people to whom you're talking. You've got the common enemy out there. You've got a common situation. And so you can get up and you can denounce Madonna all you want to in most contexts. And people will say, amen, applause, ain't she awful. You can get up and you can talk about any of these situations in a way that appears to be courageous. And I was sharing with somebody just the other day that I had a church member, a late elderly lady, who said to me, "Who our preacher, he preaches hard against sin. He is such a brave man. He preaches hard against sin." And I said, "Really? Well, what sin does he preach against? How hard does he preach? What does he preach against?" She said, "Oh, he gets up, he talks about Hollywood. He talks about all this stuff that Hollywood's putting out and how horrible it is and how awful it is. And he talks about that all the time." Well, problem is, you've got a bunch of people in a congregation who are cheering on a pastor who is standing up talking about all the trash that they all are watching because of the people who are making it, how awful they are. So what about other? How often does your pastor talk about divorce? He hadn't mentioned divorce in a long time. Wonder why. How often does the pastor talk about covetousness? In specific kinds of ways. How often does the pastor deal with issues of modesty in specific kinds of ways? How often does the pastor deal with things that are taking place within the life of that congregation? How often does the pastor talk about what the people in his congregation are watching that they are so shocked is coming out of Hollywood? And I was home, back in my hometown a couple weeks ago, very uncomfortable situation. I would have done anything to get out of there because I was sitting in a living room with some family members and they had on Fox News. It seems to have become a thing that has happened in my family particularly where people want to turn on the television to Fox News with no sound, just leave it there. And I don't understand it. But Bill O'Reilly came on and the sound was on at that point. Bill O'Reilly was talking about lesbian chic. And about what this means for our culture, that you have all of these instances of lesbianism. So he's showing one photo right after the other of women kissing on the program. Isn't this terrible? This is going on this television program that's coming up here, and it shows these two attractive young women kissing. I'm sitting right next to my grandmother, 80 years old. And we're sitting there, and he shows that Britney Spears Madonna kiss probably about 7 times in this one situation. My grandmother saying, "This is awful. This ought to be against the law. This is horrible. And let's just change the channel if we can." And then I realized, what's he doing? Well, what he's doing is he wants to take all of these images because they're going to spike his ratings up, because he wants to get people to be able to watch those images in a way that they're not feeling guilty for it, because they're not sitting down to watch the lesbian channel. They're getting there to sit and watch Bill O'Reilly tell them how awful all of this is. And they're sitting there able to cluck and to denounce it. That is not what the Word of God is for. Word of God is not something to get the people of God to simply look at external sins and to say these are horrible. Paul says, for instance, you don't judge those on the outside, you judge those who are on the inside. All of the words are coming to the people of God. Their tendency is going to be to hold to some of the words. Their tendency is going to be to hold to those words that prop them up in what they want to do and who they find themselves to be. But Moses is emphasizing here, you have to write all of them down. You have to have all of the words of God. And then he comes and builds for them 12 pillars here for the 12 tribes of Israel. He takes the blood from the sacrifice, sprinkles it. He is showing them here exactly what you and I now know. Church is built on that foundation. Apostles and prophets, 12 of them. Church is built upon the shedding of blood. He is picturing that to them right now, showing it to them. And then notice what happens. You've got the people seeing this vision of God in verse 12. Lord says to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there that I may give you tablets of stone. So Moses walks on up to the mountain. He says to the people, Aaron and Hur are going to be here. They're going to be able to handle your disputes. He goes up into the mountain and there is a cloud that covers it. Says that the glory of the Lord covers Mount Sinai for 6 days. And only after the 6 days, on the seventh day, does God speak to Moses in the midst of the cloud. Says it's like a devouring fire that is there on top of the mountain. All of the people can see it, but they see Moses go into it. And Moses is there on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Now what's God telling them? God's already told them, you worship from afar. The one I have chosen, the mediator, the prophet, he is the one who is to come near. And how does he come near? He comes near on a glorified mountain. Now Moses here is somebody who will die. Moses is somebody who is going to fail in all kinds of ways. Moses sees this from afar, as the text says. But look in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. And after, how many days? 6 days. Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and they were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Jesus goes up onto the mountain. He is covered with the cloud of glory of the presence of God. Moses stands and sees face to face the one that he saw in a transitory kind of way. And Peter and James and John's reaction was very similar to our reaction. The reaction that any one of us in this room would have. Man, here's Moses and Elijah. They're back. You know, it's his second act of the first. Let's build us three tents here. Let's commemorate this moment. And what happens? That hacks God off. Peter sitting here speaking rashly, we got Moses and Elijah here. And God turns around and says, shut up. Here's my beloved Son. Listen to him. He's the one who is covered in the glory cloud. He is the one who is on the mountain in the presence of God. What God is saying to you with the presence of Moses and Elijah there, we're just pointing to something else. There's another mediator. There's another prophet. There's another one who is beloved by God. God says, you listen to him. Notice what he says. People stand far back. You come near. You, Moses, and you alone, come near. It's a different situation for you and for me. As a matter of fact, look in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul is writing to some people who are uncircumcised, writing for some people that when they would read the book of Exodus, the way they would see themselves is as the Hittites and the Hivites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. They are those who are uncircumcised. They are those who are not part of the covenant. And notice what the Apostle Paul says. Look in chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore remember that one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He has brought you who were far off near. And how are you brought near? You are brought near in Christ. That's the reason why the New Testament is able to say, when you are praying, you are coming boldly before the throne of grace. You're not standing back and cowering. Why? Because you are standing in the presence of God, hidden in Christ. When God says to Moses, in the glory cloud, it's you I want, just you, he says, the rest of the people, you better stand back. When God brings Jesus into the glory cloud, Jesus stands before God and says, here I am and the children you have given to me. So that what God says to you as you are coming before God in prayer is, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He says, so therefore you come boldly before me. Therefore you come with enthusiasm before me. And that's the reason why you will know if you are suffering spiritually. You will know if you are veering off spiritually based upon how prayerless you are. If you find it increasingly difficult to pray, if you find it a burden and a labor to pray, it is because there is something wrong. You are not finding the freedom that is present in Christ. Praying without ceasing isn't a command that is given with a set of burdens. It is a sense of liberation. You're in the presence of your Father. You're able to ask for these things. What God is saying to the people of Israel here, as he is saying to them, I want to bring Moses up. I'm going to send that angel before you. I'm going to keep my promise. He is saying to them, I will be with you. I'm going to protect you. What God is not saying is, this is not going to be scary. I mean, you think about some of the ridiculous things that some of the analysts said prior to the Iraq War. Then we have a whole list of these kind of promises that were made by a group of people saying things like, you're going to be greeted as liberators. This is going to be a cakewalk, one of them said. This is going to be something in which it's going to be very, very easy. We know that is not the case. God is saying, that's not me. I gave you the intelligence beforehand. And I told you, this is going to be bloody, this is going to be horrific, this is going to be long, but what I'm saying is, I'm going to be with you through it. You will be with me all the way through. That is exactly what Jesus has promised to us. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And how's he with us? He's with us in his church. He's with us in his word. He's with us through his Spirit. He is present with us, though we don't see him. He says, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there with you. He's saying, don't be frightened. Don't be scared. I haven't forgotten you. You're not wandering around somewhere on your own. I am bringing you through all the way through to the end. So what do you do? He says you trust and obey. Trust and obey. Trust and obey as you walk through to the end.